So Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ray and Chris. If you could turn back to Psalm 119 now, just to those 8 verses. I haven't got a page number, I'm afraid, but it's pretty much in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 119, and we're just going to be looking at that one section, verses 65 to 72. And I'm going to use the first verse as a prayer. It is a prayer. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Amen. Well, I expect that most of you have either read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe or had it read to you when you were little, or at least seen the film. And you may therefore remember the moment in the story when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, they are actual beavers but they can speak, in Narnia the animals can speak, you remember Mr. and Mrs. Beaver telling the children about Aslan. And it just so happens that I have a copy of the book in my pocket, and this is how it goes. Don't go to sleep. Mr. Beaver chanted, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You will understand when you see him." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe, but he's good. Now hold that thought, because as you well know, the Narnia books were written by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, a great scholar and a great Christian writer. And later in his life, about 10 years later, he wrote a very different book, a book called A Grief Observed, and a book that he wrote when his wife had just died, a painful cancer. And in this book, Lewis is brutally honest about his feelings and about the questions that he asked. He questioned if God is even good. And this is a sentence right at the beginning of the book. If God's goodness is inconsistent with hurting us, then either God is not good or there is no God. For in the only life we know, he hurts us beyond our worst fears and all we can imagine. Well, it sounds dramatic, but gazing out at the congregation this morning at Toft, I could see several people who've recently lost loved ones, and two families who've lost children. Very, very painful, something that you don't expect as a parent. And I know that it's been the same here at this church too this past week. And we can't blame those who've been so painfully bereaved if at times they ask that question. It's a valid question. Is God really good? And we can imagine the writer of Psalm 119 asking that question, because we know as the psalm sweeps past that here's someone who really, really, really loves the word of God, who really wants to obey God. He truly loves God's word and tries to live by it. And yet he's having a really hard time in his life. He tells us repeatedly that many hate his dedication. He's mocked, slandered, deceived, and disgraced. And twice in our reading, this comes across, where he says in verse 69, though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. Clearly, it's his obedience to God's word that his enemies despise. The more he loves God's law and lives by it, the more his enemies attack him without mercy. And therefore, surely he was justified in asking the question, well, is this all a mockery? Is God against me too? Is God really good? But just before he tells us of the opposition that he's facing, he states his basic foundational conviction in these words, verse 68. You, God, are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. So he's made up his mind that God is good. And that actually, incidentally, solves a very old theological riddle, the kind of thing that you get asked at theological college. So, Helen, watch out wherever you are, because you get asked these questions. And it goes like this. Is God good because he always does good? Or does he always do good because he is good? Now, you know, it seems a bit of a pointless riddle. But the writer of this psalm is in no doubt at all that the second is the correct answer. You are good and what you do is good. In other words, you are goodness itself, O Lord, and therefore, by definition, what you do is good. You cannot do anything else but good, whatever it may seem to us. And how did the writer come to that conclusion in the midst of all this hassle and trial and scorn and trouble that he's getting? How did he come to that conclusion? Well, he looked at God's word. He looked back at the history of his people. And he looks at how God has dealt with his people and all that God has done for his people. And he thinks to himself, this God is good. And all that he does is good. And so whatever it feels like to me at the moment, what's happening to me is actually good. Because God is behind it. It's what Christians have always experienced. It's what Jesus warned us would happen, isn't it? That we would suffer because God is good and his goodness has many enemies. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. And it's what Christians have always experienced down through the centuries. People either reject God's goodness or they're drawn to trust and obey him. And the first group often persecute the second group. So the clear message right from the start here is that the goodness of God often brings suffering to his people. And this little section of the psalm explains this in three clear stages. The first stage we've already looked at, God is good, and so he always does what is good. God's goodness is consistent. It's a bit like the old stick of rock analogy. His goodness runs right the way through. There is no part of God that is free of goodness. He is totally good. Even when people reject his goodness to their own hurt, he is good, and so he always does what is good. Now, this is a great contrast with some of the classical mythology that you read. I've been trying to keep up with our older grandson, who's doing classics at school now, and going back and reading some of this stuff again. And what you get is you get a whole kind of chaos of gods and goddesses, dozens of them, and they're all fighting one another, and they're all lustful and full of fury and bitterness, and it all creates havoc upon earth, and they couldn't care less. There is no goodness in that mythology at all. How very, very different from the one true God, the God of the Bible, who is goodness through and through, as the writer of this psalm assures us and is convinced himself. Whatever trials and tribulations he's still going through, whatever doubts may creep into his mind, his settled conviction is that God is good and everything he does is good. So that's clear, and that enables him to pray what he prays at the beginning of the section, the prayer we began with just now. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. And this brings us to the second stage of his explanation. God does good according to his word. That's an absolutely vital condition, isn't it? God does good according to his word. This is why he wrote this whole great long psalm, 176 verses, and in at least 170 of them, God's word is mentioned. Because in his goodness, God has told us what is good for us. He hasn't left us to guess. You know that great John Newton hymn, Amazing Grace, and there's a verse we don't always sing, but it goes like this. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. So how can I be sure of God's goodness? Because of his word. Our faith in God's goodness must be anchored in the Bible, or sooner or later, we will be disillusioned. And I want to give you a rather personal example of that. I asked Sue's permission, but I haven't asked our older daughter her permission to mention her in a sermon. And so, Joe, if you ever listen to this online, I'm really, really sorry. Please forgive me. I doubt it'll happen. She's too busy catching up with sermons from her own church. But Joe, some of you know Joe, and you will have seen that she suffers from a form of cerebral palsy. It's called diplegia, which means her legs don't work very well, bless her. And once upon a time, she met a group of well-meaning young Christians who said something like this to her. Joe, if your faith is strong enough, God will certainly heal you. You'll be healed. God loves you. Well, of course, they were right about that. And their hearts were in the right place. They were wanting to assure her of God's goodness. But the trouble is, their assurance was not firmly based on God's word. You see, God can, of course God can heal. And sometimes wonderfully he does heal in various ways. But he has not promised to heal all believers of everything in this life. It's just not there in his word. And so despite Joe's prayers and our prayers and the prayers of many others over many years, and despite helpful medical treatment and surgery that she has had, God has not yet fully healed Joe. And that is plain to see. So she could have been very disillusioned by that, and I think for a time she was. But then she met a group of older and wiser Christians who explained to her what God has promised. Joe, God has promised to bring good out of your disability. It may be hard to see. Actually, we can see various things. And there is a verse in the Bible which tells us that suffering produces character. Well, certainly plenty of character there. Character produces hope. Yes, the great hope we all have as Christians that one day God will raise us, just as he raised his son, and we'll all get new bodies. And as I get older, I'm looking forward to that as well, I can tell you. So we believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body. And so God will bring good and do good. God does good to us according to his word. And the Bible is full of many wonderful promises. We don't have to make up promises. I'm told there's a promise for every day of the year. There are many, many great promises in the Bible. And we need to know them so that we can claim them as we pray and base our prayers on them, like this writer in this great psalm does many times. God does good according to his word. And that means he can do good to us when we suffer. And he will. Of course, we don't like suffering. Who likes suffering? You know, only a nutcase likes suffering. But it brings us closer to God's goodness. And it brings us to the third and final stage. And a little bit nearer another reading of Narnia. So hold tight. The third stage of the explanation is this. Affliction can teach us to obey God's good word. And he says this twice, just in these eight verses, so that we get the point. Verse 67, first of all, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. The psalmist is being very honest with us here, isn't he? He has always known God's word, but he hasn't always obeyed it. And perhaps some of us could say something like that. You may have been brought up by Christian parents, a great blessing that is, I'm sure. And you certainly belong to a church where the Bible is clearly taught. But, to be honest, you often failed to live by what you've been taught. We all do. And what brings us back into line? Well, it could be when things go wrong. It could be what the psalmist calls affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I obey your word. A wise person once said this, sometimes a kick does more good than a kiss. And, you know, it's like when our parents disciplined us as children. Don't mean they kicked us, of course, no. But I mean they did sometimes punish us when we were naughty. Frequently in my case. And they did that because they were good parents, because they wanted the best for us. And do we really think that our Heavenly Father is a worse parent than our human parents were? Of course not. Because he knows perfectly what is good for us, and he has told us. And so when we go astray, maybe he'll send us a bit of hardship, bring us back into line, bring us back to what is really for our best. It's always for our best to obey God's word. And sometimes what brings us back to that is our hardship, our suffering. God in his goodness teaches us obedience. And you know, astonishing verse, one of the most astonishing verses, I think, in the New Testament is a verse which comes towards the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, where the writer says this: even Jesus learnt obedience by the things that he suffered. If you don't believe me, it's there. Look it up. It's there. Even Jesus learnt obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, that does not mean that he went astray. But what it means is that as he suffered, he came to understand that this was the will of God for him. And of course, what he suffered was constant opposition. The writer of Psalm 119 didn't know this, of course, but this is one of the ways in which this psalm points us forward to Jesus. Because it reminds us that Jesus himself learnt that that's what obedience meant, that's what obedience looked like. It meant suffering, this constant opposition. And of course, in the end, his obedience took him all the way to the cross. He learnt that that was God's will because that was what we needed. That's what had to happen for our sake. He bore what we all deserved on that cross of Calvary. Now, we need to get this straight, because people who are really suffering badly sometimes say this: I must have done something very, very bad because God is now punishing me so severely. And we have to say to them, well, no, no. Jesus really broke that link when he died on the cross. You see, for those who are trusting in him, Jesus has taken our punishment. There's no more destructive punishment to come. He's taken the full weight of that judgment and death upon himself. And so now, when bad things happen to us, they are for our good, as we learn to live according to God's good will. Verse 71, as we draw near to the end: it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. And I was thinking, it's interesting how people respond differently to Bible readings. So you probably know that at a wedding and at a funeral, the people concerned usually choose a Bible reading, often. They're given a choice. And they choose something at weddings, you know, and it's all part of the happy occasion. But I don't get the impression they're concentrating really strongly on the Bible reading, because they're thinking about throwing the confetti and going to the reception and all the other things. It's a very happy day. So it all kind of drifts past them in a happy haze. But at funerals, it's a different matter. At funerals, when the Bible is read, you can usually hear a pin drop, because somewhere inside themselves, people know that the truth is there, that the answers are there. Even if they forget it as they go out of church, for those moments, there is a lifeline held out to them. C.S. Lewis wrote something else on this subject when he said this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. And in the end, you'll be glad to hear C.S. Lewis still believes that God is good, and that in his goodness, he sends us our afflictions to bring us to himself. I'm going to finish with a reading from the second book of the Narnia books, The Horse and His Boy. It's not so well known as The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, but I'm sure that many of you still have read it or had it read to you. Horse and His Boy. The boy is called Shasta, and the book describes his many adventures with his horse. And at one point, the two of them come across a girl and her horse. The girl is called Aravis. So it's an equal opportunities book, you see. And Shasta and Aravis and their horses several times come across a lion. Or is it just one lion? Or is it several lions? And on one occasion, the lion actually wounds Aravis. And Shasta suddenly discovers new courage and determination as a result. He goes back and defends her. And then towards the end of the book, everything seems to be going wrong. And Shasta finds himself alone in a very threatening place at night. And in the pitch darkness, he hears a voice. "I can't see you at all," said Shasta after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said, almost screaming, You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." He felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the warm breath. So he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban and about his night among the tombs and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Aravis, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and..." "There was only one, but he was swift of foot."
"How do you know?"
"I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Lun in time. And I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to the shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you."
"Then it was you who wounded Aravis?"
"It was I."
"But what for?"
"Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own."
"Who are you?"
asked Shasta. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear and glad. And then the third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it. And yet it seemed to come from all round you, as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost. A new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he felt glad too.